Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. The beginning of a very familiar and very tragic story that will serve as a good introduction to our sermon text from Matthew chapter 5. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Now please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." You may be seated. Almost everybody loves a good murder mystery. You probably have one or two favorite fictional detectives. I like Hercule Poirot, Father Brown, Peter Wimsey, some of my favorites. Of course, Sherlock Holmes. I love Sherlock Holmes. Now, these people have this amazing ability, of course, to see what other people don't see, to notice what other people have missed. And they can take a cold case, and they can use their sort of random bits of knowledge and their very keen ability to observe things, and especially their really keen understanding of people in particular. And they're able to figure out, when nobody else can, what really happened, who done it, and all that. Well, if you like that genre, then you're probably familiar with the way that these detectives' investigations often center around questions of means, opportunity, and what's most important for our topic today, motive. Motive. Why? Why would this suspect take the life of this victim? What was the motive for this awful crime? What I want to invite you to do today is to be a detective. A detective, though, investigating your own heart within and asking this very important question, why? Why do I do the things that I do? Why do I say the things that I say? What is the motive that impels me to do things and say things that cause so much harm to the people around me, that end up leading to real brokenness in my relationships with others, Because really, that's what Jesus is concerned about in this passage. He's concerned about this question of motive, not just what you do, but what's in your heart. What's in your heart? And what I hope that you'll see is that even if you've never physically harmed somebody else in a criminal sort of way, the heart motivations that lead people to commit criminal acts like murder and assault, those same heart motivations may actually be very much alive and well within you. And they may be actually be coming out in your heart and in your relationships in ways that you hadn't really considered. And so as we look at Jesus' teaching here regarding these inward aspects of the sixth commandment, we're going to look at first the deadliness of anger. That's verses 21 to 22. Then second, the priority of reconciliation. That's verses 23 and 24. And then third, the urgency of peacemaking. Verses 25 and 26. So the deadliness of anger, the priority of reconciliation, and the urgency of peacemaking. First then, the deadliness of anger. So verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" Now, throughout the remainder of chapter 5, what we're going to see is Jesus using this opening phrase, or something very close to it, six times in a row. "You have heard that it was said," and then each time he's going to follow it up by saying, "But I say to you." It's a repeated pattern. And it might seem at first, when you read this, that Jesus is saying, "Look, there was something wrong with the Old Testament law of Moses, and I've come to correct it." That's actually not the case, and it's very important that we understand that that's not the case. These six "but I say to you" statements here are not about Jesus versus Moses. Not at all. Jesus has just clearly affirmed a couple verses earlier, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." Jesus is not critiquing Moses here. No, but he is critiquing someone. And that's also very important. He's critiquing somebody. He's also just finished saying in verse 20, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So you have the scribes, the expert teachers of the law, and the Pharisees, the expert observers of the law, performers of the law. They taught and they practiced a certain approach to the law of Moses that really majored on these meticulous standards of outward conformity to the law. And you remember that we ended last time by saying that Jesus is calling his disciples to a different kind of righteousness than they had been taught before. He's calling them to an inward righteousness that is rooted in loyalty and love for God that the scribes and the Pharisees were simply missing. It wasn't present in their kind of righteousness that they were trying to practice. So you see, Jesus' disciples had been taught the Ten Commandments, but they had been taught them badly. All that they had heard was that the Sixth Commandment forbids outright murder, and that was about it. So if you haven't killed anybody, they were taught, you're good to go. You're not really liable to any penalty on the basis of this commandment. And by thinking of the commandment that way, those teaching the law had really reduced the sixth commandment to something very narrow, something very outward, which was something that it was never intended to be. That's why Jesus goes on in verse 22 to say, "But I say to you, but I say to you." Now, that's a really extraordinary way to begin. We shouldn't take this for granted just because it's familiar to us. See, Jesus is not setting his authority over against Moses, but he is setting his authority over against the most respected teachers of his day. He's not appealing to some other kind of tradition or some higher authority outside of himself to counteract theirs. He's speaking, and this is what's so remarkable, he's speaking on his own authority. That's something that not even Moses did. "But I say to you," Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus says, "But I say to you." Jesus is teaching as though his interpretation of the law is the authoritative one, the true one, as though he has some kind of special prerogative to expound the law and to uncover for his disciples, to exposit, to expose to them its true meaning, And by doing that, he's revealing to his disciples something not only about the law, but also something about himself. And that's very important for understanding this teaching of chapter 5. That his is not merely the authority of a scribe who stands on the shoulders of other men who came before him. His is a unique, personal authority. It's a prophetic authority authenticated by his holy spiritual anointing, a messianic authority entrusted to him directly by his heavenly Father. And ultimately, of course, you know that Jesus speaks with the authority of the author of the law, because that's who he is. This is the author of the law telling you what he really meant in the first place when he first proclaimed this law by the hand of Moses to his people on Mount Sinai, which is really an incredible thing when you think about it. So what does Jesus say then here? He says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." See, what Jesus wants you to understand here is that you are not as innocent of the sixth commandment as you think you are. Because the sixth commandment is not just about refraining from taking somebody else's life. It's about your heart. It's about your desires. It's about your secret thoughts. It's about your imagination. It's about your attitudes. And it's about your words. See, even if those thoughts and those feelings don't issue out in physical violence, Jesus wants to show you here the same kinds of thoughts and feelings that lead people to commit murder are the same kinds of thoughts and feelings that lie behind every angry thought that you ever harbored in your heart, and every harsh word that you've ever spoken. Jesus uses really provocative imagery here. When he talks about the judgment in verse 22, it's the same as the judgment in verse 21. And that's pretty serious, because the Old Testament judgment, the penalty against murder, was death. It was clearly a capital offense. Now, Jesus isn't suggesting here that anger is now going to be a capital civil crime. His point here is that it's a capital spiritual crime. See, it's not likely that somebody's going to go to trial before a formal council for the kind of insult that he mentions here either. And as at least one commentator points out, that actually is the rhetorical force of the point that Jesus is making. He's trying to get his disciples to imagine this odd scenario of having to go to criminal trial for their thoughts and their feelings, for their words, their very common words. And he's trying to get across to them, look, these inward thoughts and feelings and the personal interactions that we have with one another that we don't think of as criminal acts, before God, they are of the same kind as violent crime. The end of verse 22 then shows where Jesus is heading with all of this, of course, when he concludes, "And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." See, one angry phrase uttered in just this moment, in the heat of argument, great frustration, it's so serious in the sight of God as to incur this penalty of eternal torment and separation from God in hell. You and I really need to come to terms with this plain teaching of the Word of God, that the wages of sin is death. And that's all sin. That's not merely capital crimes or certain sins that some might categorize as mortal sins. It's every sin. Jesus is saying, look, this sin of anger, whether that's anger that remains silent and invisible in your heart, whether that's anger that boils over just a little bit in your harsh words, that sin is of the same kind. It's in the same category as outright bloodshed. It is. And I'm not sure that you and I really take that to heart on a daily basis. We're very quick to excuse ourselves, to think of ourselves as pretty good, at least compared with other people that we see around us who have done what we consider to be really bad things. And of course, murder is something that's foreign and horrible and blood-curdling to us. But how often just having a bad temper is something that we sort of smirk at, something that we laugh off, or that we even use as an excuse. You might even wear a bad temper as sort of a badge of honor. Oh yeah, I have a really bad temper. See, the fact is that anger is a deadly heart condition. It can kill you spiritually. And even if it never leads you to take somebody else's life, it can take yours. See, you've heard verses like 1 John 3:15, where John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Or you've read what James says, that the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, a restless evil full of deadly poison, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Incredible imagery there in James. But you need to ask, do you really embrace those realities? And do you really look at your own heart, your own attitudes, your own interactions with your family members, as though those things are really true? Or do you hold yourself to a different standard, especially with the people that you know the best and who love you the most? You think you can get away with your anger towards them in ways that you would never express towards strangers? You might excuse it by saying, you know, look at what this person did or said to me. This is a just reaction. Or maybe, you know, I probably shouldn't have lost my temper, but everything that I said was true. And I really enjoyed it, you know, giving them a piece of my mind. Jesus is saying, you have to understand, angry thoughts and angry words are just as deadly to your soul as angry violence. Anger is a powerful and a deadly motive, and it is that matter of your heart, the anger that occupies your thoughts and your feelings and your desires, that God is most concerned with. And it is on that basis that your soul will be judged before the throne of the all-seeing judge, who sees beyond outward appearances and actions to the inner thoughts and the feelings and the desires and attitudes and loyalties of your heart. Now, what Jesus says next is not really what you might expect here. What you might expect here is for Jesus to go on to tell you what you should do if you're angry at somebody, how to deal with your anger, how to manage it. But that's not what he says next. He throws us a little bit off balance when he starts talking about what to do if somebody else has something against you. That's very interesting, change of direction. That brings us to our second point this morning, the priority of reconciliation. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, Jesus says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus, once again, is painting sort of a provocative picture here for your imagination. He's trying to help you to see things in a new light that you hadn't considered before. What could be a more holy and significant moment in the life of an Israelite than bringing a sacrifice to the temple in Jerusalem and offering it there to the Lord at the altar? One commentator reminds us that for these Galilean disciples, of course, going to the temple would be an especially weighty and important occasion because they live pretty far from Jerusalem, right? And so Jesus says, imagine that you've gone to all this trouble and you're there in the temple, you're about to give your offering, and you suddenly remember that there is a broken relationship back at home. Someone has something against you. A relational chasm of some kind has opened up because of some offense, some grievance, some harsh word, some misunderstanding perhaps. Jesus doesn't say whether it's just or unjust, whether you're at fault or this other person is at fault and being unfair. He doesn't say. Either way, say, what you need to do is you need to leave your gift there at the altar in Jerusalem. You need to make that trek all the way back up to Galilee. Go find that person who has something against you, and you take the initiative to make things right, to confess what needs to be confessed, to clear up the miscommunication, to restore harmony to that relationship that will then harmonize properly with the worship that you were just about to engage in with God back in Jerusalem at the temple. See, the point here is that broken communion between you and another person is a living contradiction to your entrance into spiritual communion with God. They don't go together. They clash in this very dissonant way. Remember 1 John 4, verse 20, where it says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." And Jesus is going even further than that here. He's saying that it's not only inconsistent for you to hate your brother while claiming to love God, it's actually also inconsistent for you to engage in communion with God when you know that your brother is at odds with you, if you have not taken the initiative to mend that breach in your relationship. Jesus is not just saying, make sure that you've forgiven others before you worship God. He's saying, do whatever you can to seek out others and make it possible for them to forgive you, which is something much harder. How many marriages and friendships labor for many, many years under a cloud of brokenness and bitterness because everybody is waiting for somebody else to apologize first. Love to be reconciled with her if she would just acknowledge all the awful things that she's done to me, all the ways she's hurt me, and then I'd be happy to apologize and have fellowship again. In God's providence, our text tonight in the evening service is going to be from 1 Samuel 15, where Samuel famously tells Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And that theme, of course, is picked up throughout the Bible, such as in Psalm 50, Hosea chapter 6, that outward expressions of love for God, informal acts of worship, are important. They're very important, in fact. They're commanded by God. They're a vital part of a life of faith. But they are just that. They are outward expressions of something inward, of something in your heart. And if that inward, internal reality is missing, then the outward expressions of religion have zero value before God at best. And they may count against you. See, that's what Jesus is getting at here as he impresses on his disciples this priority of reconciliation. Don't imagine he's saying that your outward acts of worship are pleasing to God if you are inwardly just complacent. Don't care about the brokenness that exists between you and other people. Communion with God, he's saying, only makes sense, really, when your heart is oriented toward wholeness and peace in every aspect of your life, and particularly in your relationships with other people. So if there's disharmony between the fellowship that we're claiming to have with God and the state of our relationships with the people that are around us, then Jesus is saying you need to re-examine your priorities and make sure that you, like the Lord, are putting the reality of wholeness and peace and fellowship ahead of the mere formal outward expression of those things. Okay, now clearly, of course, all of these relationships are two-way streets, and you cannot ultimately be responsible for other people's responses to your efforts at godly reconciliation. And I don't mean to imply that, as though all of the burden for peace in that relationship always depends only on you. But just remember how Paul puts very aptly and helpfully in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It's a good, helpful summary. It's very consistent with what Jesus is teaching here. Of course, when we get this wrong, the consequences can be very, very serious, not only for other people, but also for you. And that's what Jesus focuses on in the last couple of verses here, verses 25 and 26, the urgency of peacemaking. Come quickly, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, Jesus says. Jesus is focusing here on the dire consequences of failing to take the initiative in reconciliation. He's warning against stubbornness, against insisting on your rights when the right thing to do is to be the first one to yield. So let's say you are right and the other person is wrong. Jesus is saying, is the chance of winning that fight really worth the cost of fighting it and the risk of losing it? Listen, if you pursue reconciliation with those with whom you have broken fellowship, if you refuse to pursue that reconciliation, if you refuse to seek peace with someone who has something against you, Jesus is saying you are at risk of losing everything. You're at risk of personal tragedy that was really completely avoidable if you would only humble yourself, if you would let go of your insistence on your own interests and what you feel you deserve, if you would only consider peace, true peace, God-given peace, more important than prevailing. And that argument, contention. Of course, Jesus is not talking about artificial peace. He's not talking about peace at all costs. He's not talking about the kind of peace that cowers away from righteousness and justice, from the sacrifices that often must be made for the sake of doing what is right and pursuing justice. He's not talking about cowardice. He's not talking about people-pleasing or running away from conflict to avoid dealing with reality. Ultimately, what Jesus wants to see you pursue here is the peace that comes from self-giving love. Love that really cares more about the other person than about yourself. That faces conflict with confident humility and says, I do not have to insist on my own way here. I don't. There is something more valuable that I am concerned to protect than my own way. And that is the integrity of my relationship with this other person who is made in the image of God and to whom God has entrusted a very important relationship with that person to me. See, if anger is the heart attitude that lies at the root of murder, then you see that peacemaking is the opposite. It's life-giving to you and to the people around you, because it's an expression of the peacemaking work of God that gives life to us. It's an active, energetic thing. As Jesus has already pointed out in the Beatitudes, it marks you out as what? As sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, he said, for they shall be called sons of God. Don't forget, of course, that God is the ultimate peacemaker. See, God's law, even the commandment not to murder, is ultimately a revelation of his will, which is an expression of his character. What's most rewarding for us here, then, is to see really how Jesus fulfills, as we talked about last time, how he fills up to the brim, how he colors in the outline of this particular commandment of God's law, as he does the law in general. You see, from the time of your conception in the womb, there exists between you and God a great relational gap created by your sin that prohibits you from fellowship with God. You are born at war with God. See, what has God done for you? You know this. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God did as he moved toward you in love, even though you were the only offender in that relationship. He moved toward you in love to heal that breach between you and him, to bring about through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ reconciliation. The priority of reconciliation then exists first and foremost in the heart of God himself. And that is why it is so important for you and me. It's because it originates in his character. That's what's coming out in his law. If you think about Jesus' last word picture here about the road to the courthouse, it's also at God's initiative that you've been rescued from suffering for all eternity for a debt that you could never repay. Jesus initiated that reconciliation that brought you to him, and he did that at great cost to himself, didn't he? giving up his rights, humbling himself, laying down his life, so that you might be fully restored to a true communion characterized by a rich and deep peace, a communion with him and his Father through the Holy Spirit for all the rest of eternity. Brothers and sisters, that is what Jesus was right in the middle of accomplishing as he gave this Sermon on the Mount there before his disciples. That is the gospel that Jesus came to accomplish and proclaim. And doesn't that lend then all the greater weight to the priority, the urgency that Christ places in these verses on being reconciled to each other? This is so important. Earlier, I invited you to be a detective of your own heart. So I want to ask you now, think about the motives of your heart, and how often the seeds of anger are what drive your thoughts, your words, your actions, your imagination. Consider the harm that this has caused, the harm it has the potential to cause to the people around you and to your own soul. More importantly, I want you to consider how inconsistent are the grudges that you're holding, your irritable words, maybe even your passive aggression, your impatient outbursts, your biting sarcasm, all of these things. How inconsistent are all of these things with the reconciliation that you have received as a gift from God through Christ? They don't go together. Jesus wants to point out to you those words and attitudes have more in common with the heart of a cold-blooded killer than with the heart of a child of God. So I want to ask you, if Jesus went to such great lengths to reconcile you to God, what sacrifices might he be calling on you to make? What initiative might he be calling on you to take to go and be reconciled with somebody who has something against you, even before you return to worship next Sunday? Consider carefully, brothers and sisters, how Christ may be calling you, even today, somehow to repent of your anger, somehow to reach out in love and take that first step to draw near in love to somebody you think would never receive it from you, perhaps, displaying in your humble, self-giving love the peacemaking heart of your very merciful and peacemaking Savior, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would search us and try us, expose to us the wicked ways of our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, for our anger, our angry thoughts, and our angry words. Teach us, Lord, to forgive. Teach us to be reconciled to one another. We pray, Lord, in imitation of Christ and by the power of his Spirit. Lord, most of all, how we thank you for the gospel, that you have done all that was necessary for us to be reconciled with you by your grace alone through the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. We praise you for this. And we ask that you would conform us more and more to the image of our great peacemaking Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.